Have you ever gone to a beautiful reception or a banquet of some sort? Some time ago, my wife and I, and along with John, Mark, and Allie, we went to Severance Hall for a wedding. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Something always caught your eye: the architecture, the ceilings, Greek and Roman themes, the marble pillars. It was all quite extravagant. And it was an expensive wedding and expensive feast. We had wonderful food, from the hors d'oeuvres to the main dish. It was all scrumptious. I'm sure you've experienced time in your life where you've been invited to a celebration where the food left a lasting impression. Everything's laid out. Everything's paid for. The food didn't run out. You had seconds. You had thirds. Wherever you were at in the season of life, you ate till your heart's content. Now, when you're invited to such places as those, you're not wondering how much it's going to cost you, right? When you sit and you're invited and you have a name that's at a table, everything is for free, unless you're the father, of course. That's a heartbreaker. But everything has been paid for. Isaiah 55 conveys the same imagery. God's gracious invitation to sinners is likened to a banquet that is spread out for all to freely come. And I'd like to talk to you this morning about the inviting heart of God to salvation. God's covenant-keeping love is pictured as a lavish feast. Everything is set, it's paid for, it's ready. The only contingency is to just go. So with that in mind, let's read Isaiah 55. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." You see there in verse 1, come, he says it four times. Three times, actually. The first word, come, in some translations, it's an attention grab. It's an attention grabber, and it expresses a slight tone of pity. God says, come, and then he says, come, come, come. It's free, verse 1. You who are thirsty, get quenched. Come for water. There's life-giving nourishment. If you're broke, it's free. Nothing's in your way to get it. Get the good stuff and dine with the king. There's an open invitation. There's more than enough for everybody. This is the banquet that's spread. Everybody, come. Do you hear God's voice like that? Does God call out the world and to you to be saved? Does God invite you in? I'm sure some of you may think otherwise, but I hope you believe what you just heard. He repeated it over and over, 4 times. Come. What do some think of such a gracious call, though? Some think, not to me he calls. I've raised my fist to him way too many times. I've said no way too many times. I talked with one man recently who said, I feel like I can't even pick up my Bible because I'm so ashamed. I don't want to hear the voice of God right now. You might say, I have so much regret. I've lived a double life. I don't even like to bring up my past. Why would God deal with me? Others might say, I sin and I sin and I can't help it. I love it. It's my life. I want to do with it what I want to do. There's no way that his voice is directed to me. Well, God wants to covenant with you. You see verse 2b? Listen diligently, he says. I want to make with you a covenant, an everlasting one. Have you ever considered the weight of verse 3b, my steadfast, sure love for David? There's a lot in this verse. And I'd like to spend some time here at the beginning focusing on this. And in order to answer that question, the thing that was promised to David, what are the sure mercies of David? We're going to have to connect some dots today and see how these things fit together. In a casual reading of Isaiah 55, you just might trip over this passage, the sure mercies of David. But I want to teach you this morning that this is crucial. God has always related to his people through a covenant, and we're no exception. The sure mercies of David are the very heart of this chapter. The reason the banquet is spread is because God's loyal love contained in it, his loyal love is what's contained in the promise. Okay? It'll be well worth to see how this prophecy unfolds. It's crucial to our understanding, so we're going to look at it. And I just want to forewarn you, we're going to look at 5 passages together, and that's why I urged you to get this Bible in your seat. We're going to look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at 2 Psalms together, and then we're going to look at Acts 13, their fulfillment of those things. And then we're going to look at the nature of this new covenant in Ezekiel 36. We're going to go there. All right, we're going to kind of ride our bike. I remember riding our bike in Chardon, you know, struggling to get to the top, and hopefully we can coast down. Not like me when I was a little kid with your hands folded. I think of that and I'm like, how am I still alive? But so let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to look at page 224 if you have this Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is the Davidic promise, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. For how long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What was promised to David was that he was going to have a descendant after him who is going to have an enduring throne and worldwide dominion. All right, let's keep this in mind. He will be a father, and there will be a son. And with that in mind, let's turn to Psalm 2. That's page 384. Psalm 2. It's in verse 7. He says, I will tell of the decree. There's 2 Samuel. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. The decree enlarges on the pledge of adoption to David's heir, 2 Samuel. Nations will be his inheritance, and he'll be the supreme sovereign over all the earth. Turn a couple pages over to 389 in Psalm 16. David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." David anticipated that this heir, the son, was going to rise from the dead, that he was not going to let his body rot in the grave. So, let's wrap it up here. We have a promised king. We have God who's going to announce to the world that this is his son, and he is going to rise from the dead. Now, you say, I need a little bit more explanation on that. That's fine. Let's go to Acts 13, and we'll sum it up there. Acts 13, that's page 789 in your Bible. Let's ask Paul what he thought of those verses that we just read. Look at verse 23 first. It says, "Of this man's offspring, referring to David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he had promised." Now skip down to verse 32. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, the Jews, Israel, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you.'" When did that happen? When was the capstone of this? This is the resurrection. These are what we're about to read are three proofs of the resurrection in the Old Testament. The application of Psalm 2 is found in the resurrection. The Son finished the work as the Son. How's he going? He goes on, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." This is our verse in Isaiah 55. Paul saw that the sure mercies of David were fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection, the sure mercies of David. One of those mercies was the Messiah conquering death on your behalf. This is the finished work of God's Son. And upon that finished work, God is going to make a covenant with us. You see those verses? Proofs of the Old Testament, proofs of the resurrection in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilling them. And he goes on in Psalm 16, verse 35. He continues, "Therefore," he says in another psalm, "you won't let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he died, and he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you cannot be freed from by the law of Moses. So Isaiah 55 says, listen diligently. Give your full and undivided attention that your soul may live. And I just want to ask, do you want to live? It's going to have to be through a promise. It's going to have to be through the one that has conquered death on your behalf. And all these promises were enacted by the very blood of his Son. This is the new covenant. This is an everlasting one. It's permanent. It's not going to be replaced like Moses. This cup is the new covenant between you and God, sealed, as Christ said, by the shedding of my blood. Let's pray together. Lord, we desire, as we sang, to hear your pardoning voice. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Let us behold the things in your word. and teach us and help us to be careful to do them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hopefully we're going to go downhill, all right? First point is, he invites with a promise. You see verse 3, let's go back to page 521 in Isaiah. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. There's the promise. This is the promise he makes, a covenant. It's new in quality and kind, not in time. This is an everlasting one. Originally, this covenant was between God and Israel. But the church gets to share in this covenant because Jesus said it did. This cup is the new covenant. This is the one that promised under the sure mercies of David. The apostles said they were ministers of this covenant. And the reason why the church partakes in this covenant is because the promises are fulfilled in it. Not all the promises. There's still national and material ones that await specifically for Israel. The church will benefit from also, but specifically for Israel. So with that said, we have one more passage. What is the nature of this new covenant? What is the contract that God has made with you? In other words, how do you relate to God? It's Ezekiel 36, page 613. I can read it. You're welcome to turn there. He says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the promise. It's a washing from sin. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart. It's New Testament being born again. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to take that which is cold and unfeeling and dead and make it tender and sensitive and alive to the very things of God. I am going to do that. I will put my spirit within you. There's the sealing of the spirit. And cause you to walk in my statutes and obey. Be careful to obey my rules. There's normal Christian growth. All right, so in the New Testament, you have the doctrines of conversion, regeneration, spirit indwelling, and sanctification contained in Ezekiel 36. This is the new covenant. Now, there was a time where individuals in the nation of Israel could be under a covenant, but still not know God. It's not the case with the new covenant. The new covenant applies to every single individual who embraces Christ, and there's internal change. Stepping back for a second, do you see the terms of this covenant? What's the contract that God has given? They have nothing to do with you working for it, with you trying to earn it. God says, come without money. It's free. His invitation to come is so that he can do these things in you. He can forgive and empower and make you alive to God. He doesn't say, come with those things already in your hand. He doesn't say, get clean, change your life, reform, and then come. He says, come first, and I will do these things. Jesus said, I have come for the sick, not for those who think they're healthy. My four-year-old says, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Because Jesus came, we can come. That is God's free invitation. I want to speak just for a moment to Christians, particularly those who might struggle with whether they can lose their salvation or not. How do they grasp eternal security? Well, let me just throw this out there. You need to think of your relationship and your standing with God in terms of a covenant. Because of God's covenant-keeping love, he has made promises to you of forgiveness, of eternal life. On what basis? On the basis of his Son's redemptive work, his resurrection. That's how you need to think of God. We don't really think of God in terms of a covenant, all right? But we need to get that ingrained in our mind, just like Peter did. Right? He said, you have given us exceeding great and precious promises so that by them we can be partakers of a divine nature, that we could know how to think and live right and be empowered to live to Him. It's through promises that we can do that. Second point, He invites with a promise. My second point is He invites with a plea. God invites with a plea. He says this, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?" Questions have a way to help us face reality, right? And in verse 2, He wants us to consider the value of why we do what we do. What makes us happy? God pleads with our souls by asking us where our satisfaction lays. Where do we seek for satisfaction? And God asks, does it pay off? Is it worth it? Do you know where you can tell that where you have been banking on happiness and satisfaction? The verse says it's by what you spend. But it's clear that we're not just talking about money. We're talking about things that drive us. Things that we give first place to, our thoughts, our time. What's being described here is our constant attention to what will bring us happiness. This is 24/7 stuff. Man wakes up and he's consumed. What do I need to do to be happy? We strive for it. We long for soul satisfaction, but we look for it in the wrong places. Where do we look for satisfaction? Let me give you a couple examples. We try to find it in jobs as we climb the ladder. You might think to yourself, if I'm respected here, if I'm accomplished, maybe people will see it and I'll gain a sense of satisfaction. And God says, there's no bread in that. It'll let you down. It's going to keep you hungry for more. And if the motivating factor is just so that you can be well thought of, that means you fear men's opinions rather than God's. There's no satisfaction in it. We might think that marriage will bring happiness. Right? We put stock in relationships. They'll let you down. I like to call marriage this, and my wife knows it. I like to call marriage the wonderful letdown. Right? It's the only thing that I've coined, and she's been let down more than I have. Couples have such high hopes, high expectations. And when they find out that true joy doesn't come from their spouse, from another sinner, it leaves them void. Their idol leaves them empty. There's no bread. When things don't go the way they're planned, there can be a lot of frustration. Why? Because they were really hoping to be satisfied through marriage. And they've been let down. Some think children are a means to happiness. I call being married a wonderful letdown. If you think children is going to bring you happiness, I'm not too sure what to call that one. Shooting yourself in the foot, any, that's totally unsympathetic. Let me go on to the next one. Whether it's relationships, success, hurt-free, pain-free life, healthy living, physical appearance, or possessions, none of it is going to bring lasting joy. They're all good things, but the trap lies in allowing your thoughts to be consumed by them and preoccupied by them. When we're more busy chasing them rather than pursuing God, the Bible calls that idolatry. When we give more time, more energy, or more affection to something other than God or to someone other than God, it's idolatry. Now let me make it clear. For Christians, these type of things can beset us, right? And they steal away a joy. But for a person without Christ, as their own Savior and Master, this is all they know. They are led by their desires. They're controlled by them. And if our passion is not set on God, it will be set on other things. Calvin says, our hearts have a way to manufacture idols. We come up with things that we think are going to make us happy all the time, like we're in the business of manufacturing. That's part of being made in God's image, though, and likeness. We have a soul that's filled with a whole bunch of different things. We have contemplations, emotions, longings, ideas, a whole bunch of things. Ambitions, goals, motives. If God is not at the center of all those things, controlling all those things, then we're going to be putting all of who we are on idols, something else other than God, other substitutes. That's idolatry. Let me give you a quick examples of how we might twist things. There's nothing wrong with money, right? We can advance the gospel. We can give to those who are in need. We can be a cheerful giver. But how many times in a day do you think about money and start wishing away? Do you find security in your savings? Are you hoping for satisfaction in what you have in the 401k? That's when it amounts to idolatry. Nothing wrong with redeeming the time, right? Living an ordered, planned, intentional life. But what if you lose control of your life? What if a trial comes your way? Do you rest in God's sovereignty or become frantic when things come your way that aren't on your timetable? Do you get angry? You lose control. Whose control do you want? Yours or God's? It's these type of things that can be hidden idols of our hearts. And sometimes, only through trials do we become sensitive to these things. One more example. Nothing wrong with loving your family and providing for them, right? But if you do it at the expense of spiritually starving them, then you've made them more important than God. And you're going to ultimately not find satisfaction there. God invites us by pleading with us. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread? Your wages that will not satisfy. And God has promised there's no satisfaction in your attempt to fill that void. Christian, let me ask you, do you reason on the same premise with the people you share Christ with? You see the world go from one idol to the next on an endless pursuit of things to try to occupy their hearts. How do you reason with them? I want you to reason the same way God reasons with us. Kind of, if God grants an opportunity, throw a pebble into their really calm stream of false happiness just by asking, do you see the temporalness and the vanity of the things that you do and you get? You accumulate so much and you go from one thing to the next. Do you realize that it's not going to last? I've asked people whether they believe they have a soul or not. You ever asked that before? No one's ever said no to me yet. And I say, do you not know that you're more than flesh and blood, skin and bones? You are a complex being. You have a soul. There's value to you. There is something deep about you. God created you magnificently. You have a soul, and it's going to last forever, even as your body dies off. Did you know that you were created in such a way that your soul causes you to strive for inner peace and true joy? Everyone looks for it. You could even say, did you know that you are a worshiper by nature? You were meant to worship God, but instead you filled it with substitutes. None of those substitutes are worth living for, let alone worth dying for. They won't satisfy you. They're not going to last. And yet, you revolve your whole life around them. Why? Do you reason with people like that? That's how God invites. He pleads with us. Here's what I would not say, though. Since you've been found wanting, all right, Jesus will satisfy your every need. He'll make you feel better about your bad mistakes. I'm not asking them if they want peace or if because they're fed up with themselves. They need to know that they've offended God and that their sin has rightfully incurred God's wrath. They need to consider how they stand with God and how God stands with them. J.I. Packer says this, you got to go much deeper than that. To preach sin means not to make capital of people's frailties, but to measure their lives by the holy law of God. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one's an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended God. He's flouted his authority, defied him, and gone against him, and put himself in the wrong with him. Christian, do you plead with people's souls like that? So the same way that God invites us and asks us questions is the same way that we can invite. Third point, he invites with a promise, he invites with a plea, and thirdly, he invites to pardon. Would you look at verse 7? Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Did you know that it's unthinkable that a holy God would grant pardon to rebellious sinners? Why is that unthinkable? Look at verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. My ways and thoughts, stained and unpure, dirty with sin, are not like God's ways and thoughts. God is holy, he's pure. John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, whatsoever. There's an infinite gap between you and God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. Let me give an illustration. Take the distance of the furthest galaxy to where you're at now, and then think that God is much higher and much further, infinitely further. The most distant galaxy is believed to be 13.3 billion light years away from Earth. And each light year represents almost 6 million miles. That's pretty far away. His ways are not our ways. God is unapproachable light. And your sin has either separated you or is separating you from a holy God. One commentator says this, the plight of the sinner is not the damage sin may do to his person, life, and aspirations, but how he or she stands before the transcendent God. And it's across this infinite gulf that the voice of God calls to repentance. Did you see verse 6? He says, if you seek me, and you call, and you forsake, and turn, God will have compassion on you. He will abundantly pardon. So I just want to ask you, do you know what's beyond your wildest imagination? That an infinite God would grant grace so freely. Faith in his word and repentance is all you have to do to bridge that gap. His grace goes beyond human comprehension. That God in but a moment can forgive it all. Jesus paid it all. In a moment, he can forgive so freely. One Puritan put it like this. If sin is so exceedingly sinful, that is, if it's contrary to and displeasing to the Lord, then surely his patience is exceedingly great, his goodness exceedingly rich, and his long suffering exceedingly marvelous, even such as to cause us to wonder. Now, I would love to explore the thought of how God's saving plan has always been true since the beginning of time, because it's rooted in his nature. But I want to end with this thought, in light of God's holiness, in light of his pardon, in light of his transcendence. I want to end with this. Tri-County, may our encounter with God's undeserved mercy be reciprocated in ways that human logic can't comprehend? Do you show mercy like that? Have you ever been offended or ignored, hurt by somebody, rejected? Do you know what you're called to do? You are to be like God. Showing mercy when it's unfair, unreasonable, and undesirable is living like your Savior. When you have no good reason to love, remember who loved you. Whether it's a friend, a coworker, family member, a spouse, you need to show mercy the way God has shown mercy. And the reality is, if you don't show it, it may be because you've never received it, or you just really need to get on your knees and beg God for forgiveness. Your lack of mercy is just as offensive and sinful to God in comparison to whatever has grieved you. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. Mercy received is mercy given, right? One of the greatest examples that I know, that I've come across, that demonstrates this so powerfully is in a book called When Sinners Say I Do. It's a testimony of a wife who's deeply struggling with her husband. And I'm going to close with this. She writes this: I knew what God's word said about forgiveness, that I could and should freely forgive in light of Christ's great mercy for me on the cross. Yet I was not able to see my sin as clearly, and that became a stumbling block for me to extend forgiveness to Jeremy. It was a process that took time, and it seemed unbearably slow. At times, I did not think I would make it. Many times, I wanted to give up and leave the marriage. I was short-sighted. I wanted to stop the pain then and there, which I thought leaving would accomplish. But I was not carefully considering the long-term consequences. By God's grace alone, I did not take that path. I would slip into bitterness, often repent, and start over numerous times. But the more I heard the gospel preached, the more I was able to understand it and apply it to myself. She writes this: over time, I began to see my own sinfulness and God's grace and mercy for my sins. It was very hard to look at my own contribution to the breakdown of our marriage. I wanted just to focus on his part and leave the blame there, but God opened my eyes and helped me to see that even as the victim of my husband's sin, I could not claim innocence in my marriage, and certainly not before a holy God. The gospel gave me power to forgive my husband. Christ had died for both our sins, dying in our place and drinking the full cup of God's wrath we both deserved for our sin. And through the revelation of that truth, listen to this, I was humbled and disarmed. We were more alike than different. From this standing place, forgiveness flowed. The author went on to say that she realized the gospel of Christ's forgiveness encompassed not only her sin, but her husband's. Bottom line, forgiven sinners forgive sin the way that God does. Tri-County, may our encounter with God's undeserved mercy be reciprocated in ways human logic cannot comprehend. God invites with a promise, he invites with a plea, he invites with a pardon. By his loyal love, fulfilled in the resurrection, we have new life, we have new hope. By the way he tenderly reasons with our souls, may we learn to plead with others with the same heart. And because God's pardon to us is incomprehensible, may our mercy and love and forgiveness flow out from us just like his. And I pray this morning that God's grace would be magnified in your life through these ways. Lord Jesus, you saved us when we were at our lowest. Thank you for such a gracious invitation Thank you for your heart. Thank you for your promises. And I pray that with your promises, we would stand firmly on them and walk in newness of life. Amen.